You would turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. We return to our sermon series in Acts after a brief hiatus. And one of the great privileges of being the senior pastor is when there is an evening staff sermon series, you get to pick which passage you want to preach on. And this is, I think, one of the most exciting texts in all of the New Testament. It's a story about how Christians stand in the midst of a hostile world. If you would please give attention to the reading of God's holy word. For the word of the Lord is completely inerrant. The word of the Lord is completely authoritative. And the word of the Lord is completely sufficient. Our text this evening is Acts chapter 19, verses 21 through 41. We begin now here at verse 21. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that the gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence. She whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another. For the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open. And there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So far the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray for his blessing upon it. Lord, we ask that you would open your word to us, that as we study it, as we dwell upon it, that we would see your truth, that we would hear your challenges to us, and that we would be better equipped to serve you. This we pray In Christ's name, amen. A question that I think we should continually ask ourselves is, how do Christians interact with a hostile world? What should we do when we are faced with hostility? How should we act in a relativistic world that insists everyone has their own truth? What do we do in a world that feels threatened by the gospel and the church? The irony is, as we see in the book of Acts, that this is a place in which the church and the gospel grows most. When the world is hostile to the truth of the gospel. And it is even more interesting to me that as our time moves on, our world, our culture becomes more and more like Bible times. The culture of 21st century America is remarkably like the time of Paul in Asia. And so that means that we can learn much from the scriptures about how we interact with our culture and with those who are hostile to the gospel. So this evening, I'd like us to see three things from our text. And in a preacher's fashion, to help you remember, each of them begins with the letter C. First, I'd like us to see contact with a hostile world. The contact with a hostile world that Christians have. And then secondly, we'll see as a result of that contact that they are challenging idolatry, challenging the prevalent idolatry of their day. And then thirdly, we see change that is real because of what Christians are doing. Contact with a hostile world, challenging idolatry, and change that's real. Let's begin then by entering into this exciting series of events. As we begin at verse 21, we see that the gospel and the church and the evangelists are having contact with a hostile world. And this contact interrupts the kingdom work that they are doing. If you know from where we have been in the book of Acts, that the church is going forward, that the gospel is being preached, that churches are being planted, that mighty work is being done in the Lord's name. The very beginning of Acts sees the disciples huddled up, hidden in a room, afraid. And then Pentecost comes. And then the gospel explodes throughout Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, just as Jesus told us. And it's now spreading to even the ends of the earth. We see in our text here that Paul has a plan to go to Rome. And if we go to Paul's letter to the Romans, we see that Paul has a plan to go even further. These are kingdom works going forward. And in this context of where this passage begins, our successes. The beginning of chapter 19 is somewhat of a mini Pentecost. That Paul comes and he preaches the gospel and many come to faith, so many so that there is a great book burning of all these valuable books of sorcery. People are abandoning their wickedness no matter what the cost. It's a great success. We know from matching up other books of the Bible with this place that this is the very time that Philemon, yet is that Philemon of the book, is converted. We know that one of Paul's close companions, Epaphras, is converted in Colossae at this time. And so great things are going forward. And now here in Ephesus, this success, this kingdom work is interrupted. And we can immediately imagine how that would affect the Christians who are doing the Lord's work. Have you ever been involved with something very important where you needed to concentrate and to do it, and someone comes up alongside with you and insists on interrupting you. And I think that one of the most peculiar ways that this takes shape is when you're doing something that has to be done right now and is important and is requiring concentration. And someone comes up and asks you a question, what do I do 3 weeks from now? What classes do you think I should sign up for next semester? The deadline is a month and a half from now. And you stop and you think to yourself, do you not see what I'm doing? Do you not see this is important? But that is the way that life unfolds often, isn't it? It's far less common, it's extraordinary, if you will, for us to go uninterrupted through even the most important tasks of life. So we must understand that this is a part of life, even in the work of the gospel. We must expect interruptions. We must expect disruptions. So Paul and his companions had these past successes to build on, but they also have present challenges that occupy their attention. There is a famine in Jerusalem. We see this from verse 21. It reads just like a simple sentence, that Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. But we know from Paul's letters that the reason he's doing this is because there is a famine in Jerusalem and the church is desperately in need of help. And so Paul has contacted the churches in Macedonia and Achaia, that is Greece, and he said, we need help. I need you to help the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem has helped you spiritually by bringing the gospel to you through me. And now we need to help the church in Jerusalem. So that's what Paul is doing here. This is not like, I'd like to see Greece this time of year. And, oh, I have to go visit my cousins in Jerusalem. No, there is a present, pressing need here. Now you also know, if you're a student of Paul's letters to the Corinthian church, that as Paul is going to gather these relief funds for Jerusalem, news comes to him of division in Corinth, of wicked men, false teachers, who are trying to destroy the church, to undermine Paul's ministry. And so Paul knows he needs to get there not only to make the collection, but to set things right. And so you can imagine Paul is occupied. But it's not just present challenges. Paul tells us that there is future work to be done. That's why he says, after I've been to Jerusalem, I must also see Rome. You know, it's interesting. The Bible gives us details like this and reminds us that Bible people are real people just like you and me. Now, I think you may know this. I've been at Christ Church for an awfully long time. I am a planner. I like to plan out sermon series. I like to plan out what we're going to do. Coming to 2025, thinking about what ministries we will do. And Paul is clearly a planner because he knows he's got to go to Macedonia and then he's got to go to Jerusalem and he's already planning for beyond that. He's going to Rome. And again, we know from his letter to the Romans that he's got plans beyond that. Paul has mapped out the next 4, 5, 6 years of his life. He's got future work to be done. But this is not also just Paul's planning on his own. Look closely at verse 21. Paul resolved how? In the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is guiding him. And so this kingdom work has to go forward. The focus of Paul and his compatriots is on gospel expansion. And this story, these events interrupt. And they're a reminder to us that as we bring the gospel to others, that we do so in a world that is not only hostile, but that is obsessed with idolatry. There's an omnipresent idolatry in Ephesus. We'll see that more closely in just a minute. But this, again, should not surprise us because this is man's tendency. One of my favorite quotes from all of Calvin's institutes is where Calvin says this very pithy and powerful statement. Man's heart is a factory of idols. It is what we do. We produce things to worship. I think sometimes that's unclear to us because I don't go out into my backyard and carve up a tree into a totem pole. I don't have a smelting furnace where I make silver and gold gods and goddesses. But I do have a great tendency to idolize my family, my work, my comfort, my safety, my nation. We all have that tendency. Our hearts are factories of idols. And if you don't want to believe Calvin, well, then believe the Apostle Paul. Because what he tells us in Romans chapter 1 is, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, what is that truth that they suppress? For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. And what they do is, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals. That is man's nature, to suppress the truth about God and to raise up idols. Well, idolatry was very obvious in the ancient world, and this is a vivid account of it. It is a picture of the intensity of the idolatry. The idols are everywhere. We're told in Acts chapter 17 that as Paul looked around Athens, he was grieved in his spirit because there were so many idols. But don't think that Athens was alone in that. Ephesus was also filled with idols. Maybe not a multiplicity of different kinds of idols. Maybe more often than not, idols of Artemis than of Zeus or of Apollo or of other false gods. But clearly, this world is filled with idols. So much so that we see over and over again men who live there saying the equivalent of, "Are you guys dumb? Don't you know that this is Artemis's place? That everywhere we go, she's here? That we're the most famous place for worshiping Artemis in all of the world?" I probably think that you couldn't walk down a street without seeing some sort of tribute to Artemis, being struck with some kind of idol. Now, who is Artemis? Artemis is her Greek name. She's also known in the Roman pantheon as Diana. And she was a huntress. She was an idol of power and of beauty and of strength. And in Ephesus especially, the worship of Artemis had come over from Greece and had mingled with the worship of the mother goddess, the goddess of earth, and created kind of a greater idol. This is often the case in our world, where there is what we call a syncretism, where a false god is combined with another false god to produce a so-called greater false god. And it's not that uncommon in our day and age to see places in the world where the true God himself, where Jesus Christ, is combined with false worship, and he is made an idol. Well, this city was known for the worship of Artemis. Artemis was worshipped, according to ancient accounts, in more than 33 cities in the Roman Empire. But Ephesus was the capital of Artemis worship. It was the place where you went. If you were a devout Artemis follower, you would make a pilgrimage to Artemis. If you were another city, and had a temple of Artemis or an idol of Artemis, it would be considered a knockoff. This was the place where Artemis was worshipped. As a matter of fact, the temple of Artemis here in Ephesus was considered one of the wonders of the world, on par with the pyramids. That temple was four times the size of the Parthenon. You know that building with the columns in Athens that we all can recognize in history books? And each year, there was an annual parade given to the worship of Artemis. Clearly, this is a place that is hostile to the gospel that says there is only one God and only one way of salvation in Jesus Christ. Well, what then is the result of the gospel coming into contact with this hostile world? We see first that there is a challenge to idolatry externally. It's not even something that is directly intended by Paul and his missionary group. We see this in verse 24. There is a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, and he makes silver shrines of Artemis, and he brings together all of the craftsmen. This is like a big union meeting. And Demetrius says, you know, profits are down 13% this year, and the forecast for quarter one is not looking good. You should know this. Do you have as much money on your table today as you did yesterday? Where all of our businesses is down. I'm getting 13% less foot traffic. Are you selling more pendants of Artemis? No, of course not. How about those golden Artemis shoes? You're not selling any more of those, are you? And the Artemis chains that ladies wear, how many of those have you sold? You see, he's telling them in a very practical way that what Paul and the missionaries are doing is affecting the bottom line. They are not making the money that they should be and that they have been. And he tells them, in a warning, if we don't do something about this, things are going to get worse. You know that from this business, we have our wealth. What are you going to do? Are you going to grow crops? Are you going to become a weaver? I don't think so. We need to do something about this now. And you see, what's happened here is not that Paul has come and launched a boycott of Demetrian products. That would be something we might expect in our day and age. What Paul has simply done is come and preach the gospel, and the reason business is down is because he has convinced others of the stupidity of idolatry. Now, can you imagine the statement that Demetrius has made when he says that Paul has turned away a great many people in verse 26, saying that the gods made with hands are not gods? Can you believe that? That people think that the things we make aren't actual gods and aren't in control of their lives. What will people believe next? That water is wet? That you need air to breathe? You see, Paul is simply pointing out that it's foolishness to pray to a God who has a mouth but cannot speak, who has ears but cannot hear, who has eyes but cannot see. Paul is simply bringing God's word to Ephesus. He's repeating what we've seen in the Gospels, what Isaiah especially attacks in idolatry. And so this is actually something that we should think about. We can have as Christians a modern impact on the industry of wickedness and idolatry. And we don't even have to organize a formal boycott. But what you just have to do is speak the truth. And you have to not support stupidity and idolatry. There's no one holding a gun to your head making you go see an idolatrous and immoral film. There's no one telling you to buy products from companies that insists you cannot possibly know what a woman is or what a man is. You see, simply by standing for the truth, we can have an effect on others. We simply give the Bible and its truth to others, and they will see through the smoke screen of idolatry. But it's not just in the economy that Demetrius is concerned. He says that the public worship of Artemis is threatened. He says in verse 27, there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. What Demetrius is saying here is people aren't coming to worship. They're actually questioning the way the world is. They're seeing the falsehood of Artemis, that she's not a true god, that she is not the creator, that we ought not to worship her. And this is, again, something that we can do simply by bringing the truth. Now, I don't think, at least in Houston, there are any temples to Artemis yet. I don't think there are any false temples there. But we deal with this principle each and every day. You see, there is a wide swath of our society that insists that science is a god, and that you must worship her, and you must never question science. Now, the interesting thing is, those who say don't question the science often don't know the science. They don't know what chromosomes are. They don't know that you can't have something come out of nothing. The call to the world is to bow down before science. And if I declare something by science, it must be obeyed unconditionally, which again is ironic because science has as its roots and as its founding in biblical thought. It is a questioning. It is an understanding about the world that God created, and the main tenet of science is to question things. But we have come to a place in our society where it has meant the exact opposite, that science is dogmatic, that it is a type of religion. Don't dare question the religion, the spiritual truth of evolution. The dirty secret is most scientists can't explain evolution. And if you really dig down into this, you will see things like this. Scientists whose study is the eye or ophthalmology will say things like, well, I don't really know how a structure as complex as the eye could have come about from evolution, but the foot, that's easy. Until you talk to a podiatrist. And a podiatrist will say, well, the foot is a very complex and difficult appendage. It's not just something that happens by chance. Now, the eye, on the other hand, well, that's just easy. And you see, that's what they do. And so what we have here in the book of Acts is not that dissimilar to what we see in our day and age. And there is a defense that Demetrius and his compatriots make of their idolatry that is also shockingly similar to what you and I see today. In verse 27, his main defense is, well, have you read the latest polls? Everyone is doing it. Everyone's worshiping Artemis. Have you seen how many likes on Facebook Artemis has? Her page? And her Twitter account is off the charts. Everyone's reposting her, retweeting, re-Xing, whatever you call it now. You see, that's what they're doing. They're defending this. We see this especially in our day and age, and it's especially an attack on the young people in the church. Because young people are told over and over again by so-called experts, nobody believes that anymore. No one believes in the Bible. No one believes in a God creator. No one believes in a Savior. No one believes in sin. And they're just regurgitating what they want to see. But it is interesting that when their defense is found lacking, they proceed to emotionalism. And there's this wonderfully humorous scene in Ephesus in the theater. Now, I want you to picture it. Let me see if I can fill in a little bit of the gaps of Luke's story. So there's this uprising in Ephesus. Demetrius and the craftsmen are rousing up the crowd, and they're saying, "We've got to save Artemis. Artemis for the Ephesians, and the Ephesians for Artemis. Make Artemis great again." And they're going throughout the streets, gathering up the people, and they're going into this stadium, a stadium that would not be very much unlike a professional sports stadium, probably housing 25 to 30,000 people. And you can imagine them bringing people there. "We've got to support Artemis. We've got to support Artemis. Come on, support Artemis." And a man says to another man, "What did he say?" "I don't know. I thought he said free food. Let's go. I bet you there's free food. Let's go." And they run off, "Artemis, free food, Artemis." And they go in this theater and they're shouting back and forth and there's confusion. And you can imagine it, "Artemis for the Ephesians, free food. I have no idea why I'm here." That's what Luke says. "I'm here. Everybody was coming here." It's crazy. If it feels good, do it. Now, why does Luke tell us this humorous tale? I think it's to remind us that to be a Christian requires thought and commitment. To be an idolater does not. You know, so often it's presented to us in an opposite fashion, that to be a Christian is to unthinkingly espouse truths that are crazy. But it's really the exact opposite. It's the idolaters that simply spout off slogans. They're yelling, can you imagine this? Luke tells us, for the space of 2 hours. That's like the length of an entire sporting event. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And there certainly is no time for debate and question. Anyone who had the least question is at least shouted down, maybe thrown out of the theater. But there's also an internal battle that goes on here against idolatry. This does not come out of the blue. These unbelievers are maddened by the changes that are happening in Ephesus. We cannot forget that Paul has been here, that he has preached the gospel, that he has taught the Bible, that he is building a church, that Christians are gathering together for worship, that is changing who they are. And it's not just changing who they are in church, it's changing who they are as parents, it's changing who they are as workers, it's changing who they are as business owners, it's changing who they are as leaders. And the unbelievers don't like this. We know this because Peter tells us this in chapter 4, verse 4 about unbelievers. He says, "With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and therefore they malign you." If you think this evening that you can be a Christian and live quietly and not suffer attacks from the culture around you, you are dreaming. Because just living out your faith, even in the simplest and quietest of ways, disciplining your children, encouraging your spouse, working hard at the office, shows the difference between those who follow the Lord and those who follow idols. That change is real. And what the idolaters see is an emptiness to their life. What Paul is doing is he's challenging their lives, showing them the emptiness of their lives. The irony here is they are shouting, "Paul is ruining our lives by telling us about God. Our lives are ruined because we know God now." There is a confusion of the mob. There is chanting back and forth. Their lives are empty. Let me ask you this evening. Does the gospel challenge you in your life? Does it point out the places in your life that are empty that you need to root out, and the ways in which you can fill your life up with gospel truth, with gospel obedience, and with gospel love? Well, that brings us to the third thing, the change that is real. There is a real change that the gospel and the church brings to Ephesus, and it's seen externally. There is a great impact on society. A riot breaks out. You can't be more externally known than when a riot breaks out for the space of 2 hours with people screaming and yelling. No one's going to miss that. How did it start? It started with a small work, didn't it? With Paul showing up in Ephesus. With Paul teaching in the synagogue. With Paul gathering together some Christians for worship. You know, it's interesting. We're not even really told what Paul did in Ephesus. We know he was there for several years. We have a hint in verse 9 of chapter 19 that he reasoned daily in the hall of Tyrannus. But Paul didn't start a movement. We don't know what he did except to preach the gospel, to teach the Bible, and to love others. But now the whole city is affected by that. They're affected because Christians were serious and they were changed. Because you see, the gospel naturally deals with the problems of life. It shouldn't surprise us that as the gospel went forward, interest in the temple of Artemis was on the downswing. Again, it didn't require any boycotts. But idolatry was affected negatively by people who were changed. When they are changed, they fled idolatry. But the change was also, and maybe more importantly, internally. Real change comes through changed lives. Real change comes from Word and Spirit. I often think that, particularly in our moment, culturally, there are far too many Christians that are concerned with politics and with culture than with the gospel. It's as if they think, well, I could bring the gospel. You're a sinner. You need to be saved by grace. Jesus Christ finished the work on the cross. But really, what difference is that going to make? We're still going to have immorality in America, aren't we? That's not good. What we really need is a movement. We really need to publish books. And we need to elect people. And we need to pass laws. But politics is not the focus of the kingdom. But the interesting thing is the gospel has political effects. Do you see this? Here, Luke reminds us that even the Asiatics, that is, the leaders of the government, were affected by the gospel. And we see here the town clerk begins to defend the church. Now, in verse 39, you may see the town clerk. Let me assure you, this is not the man who worked at the Ephesian DMV. He is much more likely the mayor of Ephesus. But you see, he's been changed, or at least he's seen others be changed, and the gospel has an effect. But what I want to warn you about is that when real change comes, we have to expect real trouble. Satan is not concerned with a milquetoast church who's more concerned with bingo and social events than with the preaching of the word. Satan doesn't care about churches that aren't bringing the gospel out in the community, that are not teaching and discipling the nations. But when a church is doing that, you can expect to get Satan's attention. That's what's happening here in Ephesus. right? There's no riot in the other cities where Paul has not been, where there are no churches. This is a major city. It's likely the third largest city in all of the known Roman world. And a riot breaks out. Why? Because Paul's brought the gospel. He doesn't have an army. He doesn't have a political agenda. He's not even staying there permanently. But he's brought the gospel, and it's changing people, and that brings trouble. What we need to remember is that the closer we are to the king, that puts us closer to the firing line. Are we serious about change? Do we long to see the Lord affect our city, our community, our nation for Christ? If that happens by God's grace, we can expect externally things to get worse, not better, because the attacks will continue. But we must stay the course. We must realize that while the world is a hostile world and is opposed to us, in reality, we must think through the truth that the world is not our enemy. Because the scripture tells us, such were some of you. Note each word there. Such, hostile. Were, past tense. Some of you. We bring the gospel to the world not to defeat the world, but to bring the world to Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you've given us great hope in the face of a world that's hostile. It's so hard, Lord, to suffer taunts and persecution and attacks. But Lord, you have told us that the servant is not greater than his master. And our Lord Jesus Christ suffered all that and more for the sake of his people. So we ask this evening, Lord, that you would equip us and engage us, that we would be committed in the coming year to bring the gospel to others around us. That we would be committed to making friendships and deepening friendships so that we could hear people's cries for help and problems and we can give them answers from God's word. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us the opportunity to bring others with us to hear the gospel preached, to worship you, and to see a changed people. Lord, you are indeed worthy of praise. And we long to see all creation sing your praises. This we pray in Christ's precious name. Amen.